And open it to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, that is where we have been and continue to be. In a passage, of course, we started last week on deacons, on service. We began, in fact, last week to open this up and looked at the first few verses about this second office of deacon. And more broadly, looked at what it's talking about in a greater sense, and that would be service. We saw that the Christian life is a life that is called to service. We saw that. A life that is modeled after our Savior and His servant example. We talked about how He served us. He stooped low, took on flesh, even washing dirty feet. It's part of the service that He rendered to His creation. He served us by stooping even lower, laying aside His rights, taking on our sin, and being nailed to a tree, crucified, laid in a tomb. He did that. He served us in that way. And it's a life that's not only demonstrated by that kind of service in the Gospels, but one that is continued throughout the New Testament. We continue to see that. We talked about Paul's life and the new church, the early church there in the book of Acts. It's clear, friends, when you look in the scripture, service is so important. In fact, so important to that early church, and we looked at this passage last week, shortly after the birth of the church, the birth of an entire church office in Acts 6. Remember that? The church growing rapidly in those first few chapters, and to the point where needs were falling through the cracks. They needed people then who were dedicated to serve. And not just anyone. Again, this is not just grab a plate, grab a broom stuff. Remember, right embedded in that chapter was qualified men. Enter Stephen, Philip, and five other men, very commonly known as very likely the first diaconate there in Acts 6. Deacons, of course, that word we were introduced to last week. Look at it in verse 8. When we looked at that, deacons, remember, we learned is from that Greek root word diakonos. And that word appears, we talked about this, many times in the New Testament. Remember, it shows up as care, support, relief, and most often as serve and service, and here as servant, an office. And we looked at other passages last week that showed that we are called to diakonos, or service. We're called to service. Verses like 1 Corinthians 12:5. Remember, we looked at that. It says there are a variety of gifts or a variety of service. Same word, and that's applicable to all Christians. Saying that, as much as we recognize that service was the call for all Christians, as much as we see it in Scripture, we see the example of our Savior Jesus Christ. As much as that is clear, what is also very clear, and we talked a lot about this last week, is that it is very unnatural for us, is it not? We are called to it. We know it's good. We know it's right. But it's very unnatural for us to serve. In fact, it can be a battle often to think of others, to think of their needs. It can be a battle, especially when it means leaving our needs for a moment, right? That instinct kicks in, doesn't it? That fleshly instinct. But what about me? What about us? We fight the flesh that just wants to take care of ourselves once we're okay. And that's a rabid impulse. Yet such thinking is the exact opposite to the life that we are called to as God's children. A life of service. A call to service. A life that demonstrates our Savior to all people. This witness, this example is so important to our Lord that He gave not just the example in His Son, the servant King, Jesus Christ, no, but He, after He went to heaven, He empowered other examples. He empowers others and continues to and has created an office and a role, and it's called the deacon. One of two offices given in the New Testament, deacon along with overseer, and we've been looking at that in this chapter. These offices given and established in the early church as a model for the church today. And that's key as we continue to walk through this blueprint for the church. We're given it very clearly here in chapter 3. Churches like Ephesus, that lost their way, went off track, in a great deal of disorder at many levels, at the leadership level, right? You had a lot of disarray, a lot of false teaching. And because of that, the service in the church was in disarray. So in both offices, you need an example. Again, these two offices, very clear in Scripture. Philippians 1:1, just to point out one other book that outlines them. That opening chapter of the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to them in Philippi, he opens with this address: to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. That's how he opens the book. All the church right there, right? All the saints, the overseers, and the deacons. You've got the entire church right there. So the role, the office is clear. And last week, we began to look at the makeup of this office. And we looked at the first two aspects. Remember that? The first was the character of church service. If you look in verses 8 and 9, that's what we covered last week. Remember, we saw the deacon must be dignified. We're going to look at that word again in a moment. It pops up again in this passage. Then three things that they should not be. Remember that? The opposite of dignity. What were the three things that were the opposite of dignity? One, not double-tongued. Verse 8, not double-tongued, just as it sounds, not of two mouths, the stuff of lies, the stuff of hypocrisy, right? More than just the bold single-tongued lie. This is the double-tongued, deceptive tongue. Number 2, not addicted to much wine. We looked at with both elders and deacons. We've seen that theme a number of times. These offices are not offices that cling to their rights, their right to drink or their right to do what they want to do. No, the deacon, the servant, is others-focused. Remember, we've talked about that in these offices. They are focused on others for the good of others, not themselves. And thirdly, not greedy for dishonest gain. Another that speaks for itself. God's servant is not looking to acquire and accumulate wants and wishes for himself. No, he's rather looking to serve and care for the needs of others. That's what the deacon is looking to do. And then one more character aspect we looked at, that's in verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith. This is the conviction of the deacon. This is the theological bedrock conviction of the deacon. The deacon, the servant, knows what they believe and mark it with a clear conscience. Do you see that there? With a clear conscience, not wavering, not questioning. Remember, the mysteries, these mysteries, a little different to what we know of mysteries. They're not constantly unknown, but these New Testament mysteries, previously hidden, previously unknown, but now what? Now revealed. Now gloriously revealed. All these things, as you read the Old Testament, have you ever had that when you're reading your Bible? And it all comes to life now because we have hindsight, right? And we understand. But all of these things, you just see the fabric woven through the Old Testament. Someone is coming. Something is going to be revealed, and that's exactly what mystery is, gloriously revealed. Well, all of that was the character of church service, and then we ended with the confirmation of church service. That's found in verse 10. That was simply the reality that the deacon is first tested. And again, that's something we saw with overseers. We saw it again with the deacon. We don't just pick someone, and then they start the work, right? It's not like, hey, you do it, now you begin that work. No, it's about recognizing something that's already there. That's always the way with the Lord, always the way. You're just recognizing. You know, you talk about the books of the Bible. People ask, how did we get these books of the Bible? There's just a recognition of these 66 books, right? There's an understanding these are Scripture. It's not just pick some and those are Scripture. Well, that same principle, true here for deacons and true of elders. And you know, this is something that just gets so lost today, right? Because we have a cultural reflex that just wants to pick based on maybe some other criteria, and then you start to do the work. Well, that's not the way that it works with God, certainly not if he has imputed his righteousness in himself to you. It stands to reason you'd be already doing it, and that is a recognition that that is the case, and we can miss this in the church today. So two aspects we looked at last week to begin. This passage gives us two more. Let's look at it again. Let's descend back into the passage and read it again to get that context, and then we'll look at the two others. Let's look back at verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, not sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. We left off there in verse 11. So let's look back there as we pick it back up. We're going to see the third aspect. Third, the complement of church service. The complement of church service. That's in verse 11. Look at it again with me. Their wives likewise must be dignified. You see, a new group is introduced here. And before we get to them, let's again deal with that word likewise, because that's popped up and we need to look at that again. That's a key marker. We saw that last week, verse 8, see it, deacons likewise, and we noted that that word was a key marker. It is a key marker, not only connecting, but more so marking a new category. Do you see it? Marking a new group. Likewise, that grammatical reality becomes very important as we look more closely here, try to discern what the Lord is teaching us. So we have the qualifications for overseers. Likewise, see that in verse 8, the qualifications for deacons. Verse 11, likewise now, the qualifications for someone else, another group. So far, so good, and I think we can see that, right? That seems clear, especially when you have a word that so jumps out. What's not so clear, it seems, as you read about this passage, is the nature of this third group. Who are they? Who is this third group? Now, this question is not as obvious as it may appear by a quick look in your Bible. Some of you, with an ESV or a King James in front of you, your version says it's their wives, the deacons' wives. That's who we're talking about. Some of you are sitting with an NIV or an NASB, and you see it says women, women deacons. That is who we're talking about. You see almost a perfect split there. Although initially confusing, it really reflects how split people are on this. And we just want to recognize that right up front. Quite a division. And listen, I'll say this up front before we descend into this text. I recognize many good people disagree on this text and the office here that's being clarified. So we want to make sure we're clear on that. And saying that, listen, we're under no illusions here that this is dogmatic, everything is precisely right. We're going to make our best effort, right, put all of our skills, our toolbox into this text to make sure that we get it right, to be faithful to God. Now, speaking of the text, let me rescue your confidence in the words in front of you. Some are like, wow, I mean, how can I trust it? What do I know? Let me rescue that for you. How can translations be so different? First, although some versions say their wives and some say women, I want you to hear this. They're both based on one word. So it really is still one word. We're not inventing anything new. Those translators on either side are not inventing anything new. Remember, the word for wife and the word for woman in the Greek is one word. One word. And you got to translate it a certain way. But remember how you translate that. It's based on what? The context. And we do this in English all the time. We have many words that we know the definition based on the context, right? And it's exactly the same in the original language here. Now, saying that, I want you to know, and I'll be upfront about it, both of those translations are faithful to the passage. You'll say, wow, how can you say that? We'll work through it, and hopefully we track together. Both are faithful to what's in the text. But let's look at the context. Remember back in chapter 2, when we hit this word before, look in verses 9 through 12. Remember, we hit that word. Those verses about the conduct of who? Women in the church. Well, how do you know it's women? How do we know it can't be wives? Remember, we talked about the fact of what's around it. Verses like 9, verses like 13, talking about men, not husbands. As such, we know the word is women there. Again, how do we know? Because of what's around it. What's around it. Fair enough, but what about here? Well, the verse right after this one, look at verse 12 with me, says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well, their own households well. I mean, you see right away there's a context of a household there, right? Very clear, you see what could be in view is the context of the household, and that would be a very faithful translation of that. So on the one hand, wives could be in view. And even more, as we open up the rest, the greater context of Scripture, we see evidence of a husband and wife servant team. And it's a combo that we've looked at before. In fact, it's a husband and wife always showing up together, always serving together. a husband and wife team that actually served in this very church in Ephesus. You might remember them, Aquila and Prissa from Acts 18. Remember them in Ephesus, where you had the bold preacher Apollos? He's just bringing the word of God, and Luke, when he's writing Acts, makes very clearly he is doing a God-honoring job of bringing the word, but at one moment, he's pulled aside after he's done preaching, Aquila and Prissa, remember? And they engage Apollos about something maybe that's not so right. There they are serving the church in that way, so we remember that in Acts 18. So in one sense, this could be deacons' wives like Prissa. It certainly can fit. There's nothing there that would say no to that. Yet, as we look at the rest of Scripture, is that all we see? Is that all we see? And to do that, I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans 16. Romans 16. We're going to go to the first verse there, Romans 16. This is toward the end of the book, Romans. Paul is closing out, and some of your subheadings might have that. Farewells or closing greetings. Romans 16, verse 1. And you have right off the bat as he closes, and when he does this, he starts often by commending the person that has brought them this letter. And listen to what he says in chapter 16, verse 1. I commend to you, so he's now putting forth this person to you, our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kentre. Now, isn't that interesting? Some of your footnotes in your Bible, you look at servant, it might have a footnote right there. It might say deaconess. Well, that's exactly what that word is, right? It can be translated as servant. Many commentators believe, and there's no reason to disagree with them, that Phoebe is the one delivering this letter to the Roman church. And part of her act of service to the church is something like this, a very heavy task is delivering the Apostle Paul's letter. I mean, a very, very powerful illustration of service there. But we see this in the book of Romans. So let's turn back now to 1 Timothy. Isn't it interesting that she's called a deaconess, a servant? So we see this in her service. Those reading actually from the NIV, you literally have that. Phoebe, a deacon of the church. Here, a likely named deacon in the New Testament, deaconess. Even more, as we look in history, we see deaconesses in the early church. The famous second century historian Pliny names deaconesses. You know, what's interesting about Pliny, and again, we don't want to veer off the Bible, but what's very interesting is you get someone like Pliny who he has no cause or no motive with the Christian way, and here's this unbeliever, right, just putting forth, oh, here's, they call them deaconesses. Again, we don't put much stock in that at all, but it's just interesting to see in church history that you have some evidence of deaconesses. Phoebe, so other deaconesses, it's compelling, but two other facts, let's get back into Scripture, really pull this together. That's what we want to look at. First, remember that word likewise again. Remember what that word does. It distinguishes, but it also connects different groups. And here it clearly, look in your verse 11, it's clearly marking a new group. Very interesting. You might say, sure, we get that, all agree, right? But it's, again, the nature of the group. But mark this for a moment, and this is really where we're going to go next. It's think about who that group is and the fact that they need qualifications based on the Word of God. And that's our second one, the fact that there are qualifications for another group. I mean, if this were just the wives of deacons, it begs the question, what about the wives of elders? Why are there no qualification for the wives of elders? I mean, we just went through the qualifications of elders. We talked about how serious it was. We talked about how important it was. Why no mention of their wives? Not even a hint or how they must be qualified. Why then all of a sudden would it be different for deacons' wives? Well, I would submit to you, it's because we're dealing with a different group. Another group that requires qualification, like overseers, like deacons, and now like deaconesses. And where with overseers, the designation and qualifications were for men only, here with deacons, we see qualifications for the two types, both men and women. And they're a wonderful complement, right? We've looked at this before, a wonderful complement. We see this with Prissa and Aquila. And how men and women have always been, right? We looked at this earlier in chapter 2. the complement, the perfect complement of men and women, and hence you, this makes sense. When you're talking about service, you're going to get that complement in the diaconate, and hence the presence and need of deaconesses makes sense. Oversight, eldership, by nature in God's house, doesn't require that same degree of sensitivity that service, care, and met needs does. Listen, just as important, but a very different office, right? Oversight very different to service. Both doing those things in one sense, but the focus of the deacon is service and care. And this makes sense. Think about this. The tender physical needs of the elderly woman, the innate TLC that maybe an orphan might need, an abandoned child, the care and support for the young mother. We can go on and on with some of the more feminine bent needs that we have. And we think about service and care, there always is, especially when you descend to that intimate physical level. You can understand why the Lord would ordain gender specific deacons. And the need for a female in those cases and a female deacon is both wise and we would say understood. Now, the presence of deaconesses is evident. Let's look at what the Bible says. Back to verse 11. First, what is God saying about these deaconesses? First, they must be dignified. It's a familiar word, and through this verse, we need to note the parallels to male deacons. You're going to see a distinct parallel to male deacons. Dignified, the word that keeps popping up over and over again. I mean, we've looked at that a number of times over these past few weeks. We've seen it of kings, of leaders, elders, and now deacons and deaconesses. And remember in Titus 2, we see it's true of all of us. Remember that text? We're all older men, older women. We're all called to be dignified. And what is that? To behave with the gravity and understanding of who you are. Kings act as kings, leaders act as leaders, elders and elders, and so on we go. And deacons, we saw last week, and deaconesses here act accordingly. You know, one interesting note about this word as we continue to put some snow on that snowball with what we're looking at here and this idea, is it deaconesses or wives? That word dignity in verse 11, right, that's in the feminine form of that word. You go back up to verse 8, it's in the masculine form. It's like actor and actress. It's just another cue that there's two different genders going on in this passage. Just really neat as you start to look at the word. So very clear what God is doing in the word. He's giving you a feminine form in verse 11 and a masculine form in verse 8. And I love how God will do that and make it clear, not just in a book or a passage, right down to a very word. He makes very clear. He's very precise with what he's looking for. Fair enough. And again, we've looked at that before. But here's the next one. Let's look at the next requirement. Not slanderers, literally, not malicious talkers, not malicious gossips. This is the idea we're going to see later in this letter. Scan over to chapter 5 of the same book, 1 Timothy. Look at chapter 5, and right in the middle, Paul is going through this discourse on widows and how to care for them. And one of the issues in the Ephesian church, and we're going to talk about this, is you had widows being widows and now with time on their hands. And Paul gives this mild rebuke. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house, and not only idlers, but gossips also, and busybodies, saying what they should not. We illustrate that to show there's a principle going on there. With this time, what are these widows doing? Going house to house. That's a very precise illustration of what they're doing. Very busy in that service. Idle women, more concerned with busy gossip than busy service. This is not the deaconess. No, the deaconess fills her time with the service of others, not the slander of others, as this word suggests. And again, friends, we've got to note the parallel to what we saw in verse 8. Note it, for deacons, what were they called to be with their mouths? Not double-tongued, not double-tongued, to keep their mouths in check and unified. And here the same, the servant's mouth must be dignified and looking out for the best interest of others, not the best information about others. The phone is picked up not to find out, right? The latest gossip, the latest morsel of gossip. It's not picked up for that. It's picked up to see, do you have anything to eat? What do you need? It's not to gain info. Same idea for women in Titus 2:2. Older women, the text says, teaching the younger women to be reverent in behavior, note it, and not slanderers. Women call to pass on a model of dignity. This is not about degrading others or talking about others. In fact, in one way, it reminds us, we've looked at this little test before, remember, Ephesians 4:29. Do our words pass the Ephesians 4:29 test? What's Ephesians 4:29? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Can't be clear. Such a convicting verse, right? When you talk about someone and they're not in your presence. Are you using words about that person that builds up? That's the work of the deaconess, and that's the character of the deaconess. Not interested in slandering, but serving. Next, verse 11, sober-minded. That word literally means not mixed with wine or wineless. Again, we've seen that before, and it parallels. Look at it again. It's an amazing parallel to the deacon. Verse 8, the deacon qualification. Even more here, the idea to be clear-minded. Remember, an unmixed mind, not tainted. And this is all over our parallel passage in Titus. Remember, Titus 2, older men, older women, called to be temperate. That's that traditional word that usually is tied to alcohol, being measured and restraint from alcohol. But here, meaning of clear mind and judgment. Same idea, and it makes perfect sense for the servant. The mixed-minded servant is compromised. The clouded deacon, the scattered deaconess, is hindered in their serving and dampened in their complete devotion to others. And we know this principle is true for us, is it not? When you're mixed-minded and you try to do something, what's the quality of that versus being single-minded? When you're single-minded, when you're focused on the thing, you know the quality of the work that you're outputting. And it's true for the servants of God. You know, here the deaconess is called to be calm, level-headed, and clear-minded. Fair enough, but one more, and it's the most sweeping. Look at the end of verse 11. Faithful in all things. That phrase is so precise. Not just faithful, but look at it, but in all. Faithful in all. The qualified deaconess is the one you can count on. I love that. Faithful in all things. Like Phoebe. I mean, how faithful and how dependable must you be to deliver an epistle of Holy Scripture? And I mean, the Lord would know that, right? Phoebe entrusted to deliver that. How faithful must you be to do that task? For the Apostle Paul, that's the quality of the deacon, the deaconess. Faithful in service, faithful in behavior. Faithful to know and follow God's instruction and mark it with all dignity. All dignity, that's the deaconess. And again, this makes sense. One who serves God as a recognized office must be faithful in all things. And we might have one last why. Why in everything? Because the one that they represent is faithful in all things to them. And it makes sense. If they're going to be an ambassador of service, they want to represent the one who first served them. He always has served us. He always will serve us. Our God is a God of service, and we opened with that last week. And the servant of God, the deaconess, is the same. And here the call is so clear. Difficult as we do that quick self-examination, but it doesn't cheapen the call any less. Always faithful, the text says, in all things. Again, my mind is drawn to some of you and even some of the ladies here. We continue to be, again, always the opportunity to pick on you. Some of you ladies just so faithful in all things. And just a great illustration as I'm working through this during the week. And I have to tell you, for some of these, a lot of them, some of you just come to mind. And, well, how can we illustrate this? And how can we? And again, not that this is about names. It's just about a culture at Westmount Bible Chapel. Some of you ladies, I mean, just so faithful in all things. And I mean, the degree of faithfulness continues to strike me, and we're grateful for you. Friends, that's what a deaconess is all about. That's what serving is all about, the perfect complement in church service. Now, one last note on deaconesses. You might be thinking it. They're debated, you will say. Well, I see that, but how come it's still a debate? And you may still wonder this as we're going to now jump back to deacons in verse 12. You might say, well, wasn't it just a step aside for wives? And again, we're giving this our best go in the text. In verse 12, listen, clearly this passage does seem to be oriented around male deacons. I want to say that, and you're going to see this in a moment. Clearly, as the Apostle Paul laid it out, he certainly had male deacons in view. However, whether you take it as deacons' wives or female deacons, listen, this passage just simply reveals for the most part, in that first century, the deacons were men. And how do we know that? Who were those first seven deacons in Acts 6? They were all men. And I mean, that might have been something that continued, and this was written, obviously, later than that. Again, we don't know, but it makes sense that Paul is writing in that context. We don't know. But there's nothing in this passage that stops a female deaconess, as we've just seen. And listen, these qualifications we just looked at the very least, show that wives and or women are in view. He literally has stepped aside to point them out. And that is not the case with elders. We don't see any kind of excursion like that with elders. That said, Paul now returns to the deacon, and he brings both together. Look at verse 12 with me. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. After pausing to outline the qualifications for the deaconess, Paul wraps with a final qualification, and we've seen this before. Remember, it's this overall one, this almost the illustration example outside of the church, but where is it? In the home. In the home. The husband of one wife. We saw that in verse 2, remember, when we looked at overseer elder. And we have to remind ourselves of what we talked about. That expression pops up again. Look at it, the husband of one wife. Do you remember that really reads one woman man? That's what that means, one woman man, and it's all about, what did we talk about? Purity and devotion of the deacon. Again, we have talked at length about the importance of sexual purity and the idea of faithfulness and fidelity, so we don't need to go there again, but we do need to be reminded, this is all over Scripture. I mean, we can't escape it. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, remember, that's the big question. You've probably been asked it by someone, what's God's will for me? The response is, this is the will of God for you. Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, just so clear cut. And in a sense, the deacon just understands that. The overseer gets it. That would be the very, very minimum. Sexual purity doesn't mean something to God for the elder. It doesn't just mean something for the deacon. It doesn't mean just something for all of us. No, mark it in that text. Sexual purity is the very will of God for all of us. And you would understand that that purity must be foundational to service and oversight. And here the qualification is clear for the deacon, and it should be no surprise. Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, of the overseer, but it's true of the deacon. A sexually immoral deacon is not just serving others, or is not serving others at all. And in fact, there's no service there to others at all, just service to one, himself or herself. It's not the character of God's servant. That's not what service in God's economy is about. Again, sexual impurity is all about us. It's selfish. No, the deacon, the deaconess, purity is in order. And what else? Note it, look at it, his household. Again, managing their children and their own households well. And another one I trust is an obvious qualification, the well-managed home, a reflection of the deacon. And I mean, think of the implications. The management of meals for the sick, the managing of volunteer schedules, the management of needs for those in the church, that needs order. That needs some degree of structure. And I mean, to see if the deacon can do that thing, as an example of them with the ability to do that thing, you look in the home, the same way you do with the elder. You might say, how could one manage those things well if they can't manage the needs in their own home? And again, I think we understand this. You see how logical God's word lines it out. Very, very clear. So the complement of church service is the work and character of both the deacon and the deaconess, often working together, maybe as a couple. And of course, you see that in the first century church, for sure, working as a couple, but not limited to that, as we saw with Phoebe and we see with other deaconesses. Rather than going through the legal checkbox requirements or marital requirements, basically, again, like we saw with elders and oversight, God's word simply says, are these deacons and deaconesses men and women of character? That's the requirement in God's economy. Are we men and women of character? Are they dignified? Are they single-tongued? Are they restrained and clear-minded? That is the complement of church service. Fair enough. One more aspect, final one for deacons, the confidence of church service. The confidence of church service. Look in verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. See that word there, for, that's the connecting word we look for, setting up the reason why this is so important. Loved ones, I have to tell you, it's not what you think, right? You look at that, it's not what you think. There's no Sunday school answer here. This is not the stock answer, just God or Jesus. Do you see it in the text? I mean, we're going somewhere very different as we end here, and you would think, wow, I do see that. The answer's not what we think. Such answers, God, Jesus, are true in the greatest sense. Don't lose that. But here, that's not what the verse says. The verse says that this qualified good service of the deacon is so important, look at it, because a good standing is gained by themselves. Themselves. The focus is actually you. You say, oh no, you don't say that word. It's not about us. It isn't. This is very important. Look at it again. Those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves. It doesn't say those who serve well, God gives them good standing. Do you see that? That's a very important distinction. No, it's written in what we would say reflexively. If I say, I cooked for myself, I gave myself. Do you see that? This is how this is written in this verse, and it's very important as we close on deacons. So whatever is being done, and listen, friends, you know I pray, you know me, and you know our church. Listen, it's all done to God's glory, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do to the glory of God. There's something else going on here. Something more, something that has implications, practical daily implication for you and for me and for all of us who serve. And what is that? Look at the text. The gain of a good standing. Like, wow, this is sounding very un-Protestant. It's sounding very works-based. It can frighten us. Two things to note so we stay on track. One, this is not teacher's pet stuff. This is not the, I'm going to do this so I get some sort of good standing before God. Do we see that? This is not, I put the apple on the desk, I do the thing, and you're just waiting patiently for the good word. That is, there is nothing, and we'll talk about the word in a moment. That's not what's going on here. This is not about winning favor with God, because that same Protestant, that same Christian knows, Ephesians 2, that there is absolutely nothing we can boast about. In anything, it's all God. So we know that. We understand that. No, this word actually means a step or a footing. But remember, it's reflexive. A step or a footing that we're affecting ourselves. Do you see that? This is not about doing something and God recognizes that and then we move up the ladder. No. Secondly, look at it again. It doesn't say has gained or have gained. That would be final. Do you see that? That's a final, and it actually reflects the grammar in the word. The grammar is gain. That's a present tense, ongoing, continual. Can't see it as clearly, but that word is an ongoing. You constantly remain on that solid ground. Loved ones, this is the ongoing sure footing that comes from not only being in Christ, mark it, it's true, and we praise God for that truth that was in the past. Your final position then after death, so you got the past, future, but what about now? This is the ongoing, sure footing of living in Him, the way He modeled for us, living in Him in His service, ongoing. I pray we see that today. The past reality we glory in, Bill took us through the Lord's table and we glory in that truth. And we live in the hope of what's to come, the future certain truth. But sometimes living in between the bookends can be hard, can't it? We can know that and we can know this, but what about this? What about the avalanche coming in here? This is amazing. God gives us something to deal with that here. We get a hint of this in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, a little different, but I mean the wording is the same. Listen to this. In the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the greatest sermon ever preached, Matthew 6, Jesus says this in the middle of his sermon, do not lay up for yourselves, note the wording, do not lay up for yourselves, same reflexive, you can be doing something that affects you, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but listen to this in verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. What's interesting about the language here is the same idea. You can be doing something here and now that affects you. Now, in that sense, of course, we're talking about heavenly treasure versus earthly treasure. But I want us to see this program of God, and we see this throughout the New Testament, and it's hard sometimes because we have fought so hard for the past 500 years as Protestants to hang on to the fact that we are saved by grace alone. There's absolutely nothing we can bring to God to do anything. However, you can give someone food who is about to die and stock their pantry, and you can save them. And they eat, and you sit with them as they eat, and you give them that full pantry. And then from the moment you leave that door, they can do what? Never eat the food. And that's the food that sustains them. And it's like the provider that says, I've given you everything you need. I've given you that sure footing. I've given you that certain thing. Sometimes, friends, sometimes. It's true of me. Let me just present myself to you. It's true of me. I can sit here in between the bookends, knowing that, singing about this, teaching about that, wanting that, and missing this. What has God called us to do? And look in this text. I mean, look at it. Don't listen to me. Look at the text. It's just so beautiful. Deacons gain a good standing. Deacons gain a good standing for themselves. Loved ones, mark it. This is not to earn anything with God at all. You have to note this always, that any work of our own hands, it's not service to gain salvation or to gain favor. I pray you leave today and you see that. No. Or even God's approval. You have it, Christian. Those are gifts that are given, not gained. That's the heart of the gospel. No, this service, this serving well, is about your footing today. What you're standing on today. Yes, you stand on the rock, Jesus Christ, and your past and your future is secure. But what are you standing on today with your own assurance? And if we doubt it, it's emphasized in what's next. Look at the end of verse 13. Just the emphasis. Deacons gain a good standing and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Look at that verse again. Good standing on which we stand, the external in a way, but note this flip in this verse. Look at it. And now the internal. Great confidence. This goes hand in hand with our footing, right? With our assurance, with our certainty. Think about that confidence. Have you ever tried to do something when the confidence is zapped out of you? I've been there. It's very painful. Trying to do something with zero confidence and it's a mess. And you know what else? I feel very terrible about it. I don't have anything. I don't have any confidence. I'm trying to do it. I'm like the dead fish, right? I'm trying to do something. I don't have any gusto. I don't have nothing. And here in this text, it's just so amazing. Good standing, the external, and now the internal. That wind in your sails, the good confidence, the great confidence. Amazing. But this can be so elusive, friends. It can be so elusive. We can know we are strong and secure. We can know that. We can recite that all the way back to Sunday school, can't we? What's the gospel? And we can parrot it. We can say, well, what are you looking forward to? What is your hope based in all of that, all the glory? We can unpack Revelation. We can do all of these things and talk about he's coming, he's coming. Sometimes, and again, I lead the way in this, sometimes we lose sight of right here. Even for me, I can preach this and talk to you, but I'm going to walk out that door and I got to live. What do I stand on? It's great to sing corporately, isn't it? Isn't it great to read your text to the future? But you got to live. You got to go to work tomorrow. You got to interact with people. And the avalanche comes in. On what do you stand? On what do you stand? And the stock answer, isn't it? And don't you get irritated with this sometimes? I know I do. I'll speak for you. Pick up your Bible. Go to church. Do the Christian thing. True, good, right. Hear me. Absolutely. And we must do that. And if we're not doing that, that's the problem. But sometimes we do those. And sometimes we're on our knees and we're begging God. Begging God. What's wrong, God? And those are primary and we do them. But here in this text, we're presented with something more. Look at it again. Far from something we can do in a closet, in a corner, alone, this pushes us out of ourselves. Do you see that? When life falls in, what do we want to do? implode. I don't want to talk to anybody else. Give me, and this is Jason speaking, give me my blanket, give me my corner, and let life fall apart. Isn't that the reflex for us? And here God says, no, I didn't save you for that. I saved you, I gave you. What do we sing about? My righteousness. Because we say to what, I can't do it. And you know what God says? That's right, you can't. I can, and I'm in you. And you will do this thing. And here's the thing. I pray this has been brimming all week. For my glory, yes. Right? Sometimes we can go, oh, prideful God. But look at the text. For my glory, what else? For you. For you. That you can stand today. When that email comes in, when that coworker says that, when you watch that thing, when you feel that thing, for you, God is glorified, but you stand tall. And of course, with all things in God's economy, it does take effort. Not at salvation. No. And that's why we sit here, because we did nothing to earn this. But that food in the pantry needs to be eaten. And God wants it to be eaten. And that food in the pantry sustains you and gets you going. And after all, you were made to eat that food in the pantry. You were given two hands. So many of you given gifts and talents to plug in to the bride of Christ. And God, in his glorious economy, says, you know what? You do this thing, I'll be glorified. And you know what else you get? It's just a side thing. You get confidence. You get confidence because you're doing the thing I made you to do. You do it. This says, look at it, the very thing we seek in an uncertain world. In a world that's filled with turmoil. You open the news and you just want to go in that corner, don't you? You open your inbox sometimes, you don't want to read another email. And you're like, I can't deal with another tragedy. I don't want to hear what's going on across the world. But the very antidote in this text is right at our fingertips. Right at our fingertips. It's feeling confident, certain, God granted by our own service to him, the way he made us and in him. That's the confidence of church service. It's a blessed thing. Granted because we can and because we're secure in him. That all said, I again recognize for many of us, right, that have fought for these Protestant truths, this is so hard. It's been hard for me to look at this and this week, like, Lord, is this really what it's saying? And I mean, friends, look at it with me. That's exactly what it's saying. Serve and work to gain something, that's just so un-Christian. But it's not about earning anything eternally, salvation. It's not about earning anything favor-wise with God. It is the gasoline to get you through this world. You see that? And that's what we desperately, the very thing, I wonder sometimes. I wonder, I know being a young Christian, this was true of me, and clinging to those gospel truths was true. Just thought, man, this is all I need. And then I stepped out into a world that hated me. And I wondered why. Why? I thought I was saved for something better than this. And again, listen, I say this is not, it's not because of me or Carrie or anyone else. Someone basically walking us through texts like this to say, listen, you got to get out and do the thing God has called you to do. You are made to do. You know the amazing thing when you read that Ephesians passage, you're saved onto what? Onto good works so that you can do the thing. I mean, we are so good at going through Ephesians 2, the gospel passage, and when you get to the end of Ephesians 2:10, basically says, why were you saved? All the love and glory, and it's great. On to good works, to do the thing. Not because you need more saving, because you need more sustaining. Isn't it true? Time flies, right? Sometimes, why? Because you're just busy. And you're doing something, next thing you know, time's gone. But the more that I sit in my corner and I think about my problems, I'll tell you what'll happen. I will collapse. And God has given us the antidote right here. And you wonder, as we close, we look back at one of these first seven deacons, and you wonder, you just wonder. We don't have his life filled in there, but you just wonder. His name is Stephen. Remember Stephen? Known more for the guy that was stoned than the guy that served, right? Everyone knows that Stephen, wasn't that guy that stoned? And didn't he have a face like an angel? And right? And it can almost be poetic. But remember our introduction to Stephen in Acts 6, right? Man of repute, good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And what did he get launched out to do? The office of deacon, to serve. And then when you come to this point in Acts 7, one of these deacons says this to these people that are ready to kill him. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Those are powerful words. Where do you get confidence to say something like that? And they pick up the stones, they're ready to kill him. Verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Can't you just picture the scene? But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Do they stop? Do they relent? No, listen to this. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Just picture the scene, friends. Stones, teeth foaming at the mouth, they are going to slaughter him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We know who that is. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. We can read passages like that, can't you? I'm guilty of this and just think, yeah, Stephen, what a great guy. I mean, he just stood firm like those martyrs. But how? Have you ever had moments where you think, how can those martyrs do that thing? Have you ever thought that? Just imagine being strapped to a stake and they light you on fire. How about being filled with a room of stones? Have you ever thought that? How is that possible? Can I submit to you, loved ones? It doesn't just happen like that. And this was the trick I fell into as a young Christian, that I'm saved. Now listen, in one supernatural sense, that could be true, right? That I can just be saved automatically and stand there and you see evidence of that. But what you see in Scripture, say with Stephen, with Paul, we see in the lives of saints around us, is a lifetime living the life that God has called you to do. And this then becomes the antidote to so many times we'll go home tonight and just wonder about life and start getting inward. And God says, serve me. Again, this is not a guilt thing. This is a practical how the machine runs. And you wonder if it was true of Stephen. Then he could stand there before an angry mob and do the thing that we sit here 2,000 years later and say, how can that ever be? Loved ones, we are in a text in 1 Timothy in a verse that's so hard, but it's so loaded with practical application. I guess as I close, I would say this. Please don't take any of that, and I hope you saw it in the text. This is not the guilting stuff that many churches do, right? I mean, in one sense, the elders would be just fine if we never knew about the service you were doing. The idea in my heart is that you look inside yourself and say, am I doing the thing God has called me to do? Because loved ones, we love you too much to let you be struggling with a life that's going in all these different directions when God has given you the food in the pantry. It's right there. And when we get busy doing God's program, it's just an amazing thing. And can I say it was true of me? It's true of me. And I wouldn't be standing here if I wasn't encouraged to eat that food and to do that thing and to throw away my blanket. And we want it to be true of you too. So let's do this together as we close in prayer. Father, we come before you.